And let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at that together now. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for the confidence that we can have that as your word is read and preached, you are present with your people by your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, will be working in us now to help us to listen to them well, with great attention and with great faith. And then as we go out from here, with great obedience too. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Here's a question just to get us thinking as we find our way into 1 Samuel 29. When it comes to compromising as a Christian, how far is too far? How far is too far? Not too far as in wrong, because compromising as a Christian is always wrong. It doesn't matter how much we do it, it's wrong. What's God called his people to do? Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In other words, not with like a bit of ourselves, but with all that we are and all that we have. So any compromise is too far in that sense and needs to be repented of. We need to turn back to him pretty quick, but we all know how it can go, don't we? We know God promises to care for his people and provide us with everything that we need. But then perhaps we find ourselves thinking we can't see how we could possibly survive without the income we get from a particular job. And so whatever the boss asks, whatever hours the boss demands, we never say no. Till it reaches the point where there are times we're putting that boss above the Lord in our lives. Or another example, perhaps we know we're meant to obey God in everything, but we really want to keep our friends on side as well. And so we end up doing all kinds of things we wouldn't otherwise do. We find ourselves in situations with our conscience saying, don't do it, the Lord wouldn't want you to do this. But we know they would, and so we do. And we want to give God something. We want to keep God sweet, so we come to church, maybe even most Sundays. We serve at church, perhaps we read our Bibles, we pray on our own from time to time. But for so much of our lives, we're driven by things other than him. Regularly, we live in ways that don't honour him. We're compromised. So how far is too far, as in, that's it, God doesn't want us anymore? How far is too far, as in we've reached the point of no return? Got to the stage where God just says, no, don't even bother coming back to me. At what point, perhaps, do we see one another straying, getting compromised, and we give up any hope of one another returning to him? Or what point do we realise how far we've strayed and think, no, that's it, I've just gone too far. He won't want me back now. I wonder what you'd say. Hold that question, we'll come back to it. Chapter 29 begins with such a flurry of military activity, doesn't it? We've read already in 1 Samuel of Philistine raids on Israel before, but this is going to be the big one, it seems. Verse 1 says they gathered all their forces at Aphek. Verse 2 talks about the rulers marching with units of hundreds and thousands of men. This is a huge army gathering and preparing for battle, and we're nervous for Israel. We're nervous too, because it's at Aphek they're gathering. You know how nations have place names that immediately remind you of great military victories? I guess Waterloo would be one for our country, wouldn't it, in the UK? It can work the other way around as well. We don't tend to shout about them, but place names can stand for great military defeats as well. Maybe Waterloo would be one of those for the French, I'm not sure. Singapore might be one for us, if you know anything of the history of the Second World War. Well, Aphek was certainly one of those for Israel. So some years earlier, we read about it a long, long time ago now in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines had absolutely trounced Israel at Aphek. They'd slaughtered 30,000 Israelite soldiers. They captured the Ark of God. Israelites, they would have winced at the mention of Aphek. And now we read that's where the Philistines are gathering again. That makes us even more nervous for Israel than we already were. Actually, the mention of Aphek just helps us straighten out the chronology of the chapters that we're in. If you were here last week when we looked at chapter 28, You'll remember how verse 4, we saw the Philistines and the Israelites were lined up opposite one another in the valley of Jezreel, a sort of cut across Israel from east to west. The Philistines were in the north at Shunem, we were told. The Israelites were to the south at Gilboa, battle lines drawn, fighting about to begin. Aphek is 40 miles away. It's quite a way away. In other words, we've gone back in time slightly, maybe a day or two. So when the Philistines were gathering their forces to then go and line up in the valley opposite the Israelites. We're here reading about the preparations the Philistines made before they marched into position to face Israel across the valley. And we saw too, back in chapter 28, verse 19, near the end, this is going to be a battle Israel will lose. No question. God has said he will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. And he's also said it's the battle in which Saul, Israel's king, and his sons will die. He's going to take Saul's kingdom out of his hand and give it to David instead. And now here we are, beginning of chapter 29, and you can imagine the camera sort of pulling back and panning round and giving us a wide-angle view of this vast Philistine army gathering for the battle that we know will be the end for Saul. Soldiers everywhere, so many preparations for war going on. And then verse 2, it's like the camera zooms right in on one little group of soldiers, the end of one column of soldiers marching by. And we see David and his men surrounding Achish, one of the Philistine kings. Chapter 27 told us David had gone over to Achish for safety, he thought, to try and get away from Saul's threats to his life. And while he was there, Achish had enlisted him as his personal bodyguard. So here's David with his men marching with the Philistine king. He's part of the Philistine war machine. And he's marching towards the battle in which we know Saul will die. You know how when you're watching a film with other people, sometimes you get some people who do that really annoying thing of ruining the film by constantly talking about what they think is about to happen next. Have you ever watched a film with someone like that and got slightly wound up? Maybe you are one of those people. It's a lesson for you there. Imagine we're sat with someone doing that as the film version of 1 Samuel draws towards a close. Imagine you're doing it as we get to the end of verse 2. And we see David now marching into battle with Saul, the battle that we know Saul will lose, the battle in which we know Saul will die. We've got the two great characters of the book of 1 Samuel coming together in battle. And you know how well-written stories can work. Some of us were looking, we're thinking, is David somehow going to end up killing Saul after all? Looks a bit like it. I mean, we've seen how determined he's been to avoid that. Twice he's had the chance to do it very easily. Both times he's turned it down. What if it's just one of those things that ends up happening in the end? David gets carried away by forces beyond his control. We're not just worried for Israel, end of verse 2, we're worried for David as well. What if he ends up committing this sin, this great sin he's been so determined to avoid? And then suddenly, verse 3, there's a problem. I'm not quite sure how it happens, whether these military commanders are sort of doing a formal review of the Philistine army, sitting up on a rostrum or something, watching the soldiers march by, purring with pride and confidence as this huge army goes by, or if their headquarters just happen to be by the side of the road and a couple of them wandered out of the tent and glanced up at just the right moment. But hang on, one of them asks, what are these Hebrews doing? Why are the Hebrews here? Who are they? Why have we got Hebrews marching with us into battle against Hebrews? Achish stops. He pulls over to the side of the road where those military commanders are standing. It's fine, he says. Don't worry at all. One of them's David. These aren't just any Hebrews. This is David. You know David. He was an officer in Saul's army. He's been with me over a year now, 16 months. In fact, best mercenary I've ever had. From the day he left Saul until now, I found no fault in him. Massive declaration of David's innocence, notice. Just log that one away. But we're thinking, oh, Achish, you idiot. If only you hadn't mentioned it was David, you might have got away with it. I mean, they didn't know it was David. They just saw some Hebrews. Going into battle with a bunch of turncoat Hebrews, fine. Going into battle with the greatest warrior Israel has ever known, no way. And that's certainly what the commanders think. Verse 4, the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said,
Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he'll turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men? They're not stupid, these commanders. They know all about David's bust-up with Saul, how David has been forced to flee for his life. But if ever something was going to put David back in Saul's good books again, it's going to be something like this. A chance to turn in battle and fight the Philistines instead. We saw early in the book how much Saul liked to be given Philistine body parts after a battle. Do you remember the gift of the 200 Philistine foreskins he was given? Imagine what a load of Philistine heads would do. How that might cheer him up and bring him round. And the thing is, you don't mess with David. His reputation goes before him. Verse 5. Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It wasn't just Israelite playgrounds and parties where people sang that song. It was obviously Philistine ones too. So these commanders are quite clear they don't want David anywhere near them as they head into battle. And they're not afraid to say so. Even to Achish. Even to their king. In fact, I mean, just look at verses 4 and 5 again. You really can't help noticing Achish does not seem to be held in particularly high regard. I know from my MOD days that most soldiers think their political rulers don't have a clue. Even so, they still speak to their political masters with respect, normally. I remember one of the men who was chief of the defence staff when I worked for the Secretary of State evidently could not bear the Secretary of State for Defence, but to his credit, he never said a word out of turn. But these guys, no, just couldn't care less what they say. I mean, they're angry with Achish, we're told, and I'm sure military commanders might use all kinds of ways to try and influence politicians so they do what they want them to, but they never issue commands to politicians, to kings, but these commanders do. Send the man back, they say. And we realise, don't we, Achish does not enjoy much respect. He's not a strong man. He's a weak man. And those suspicions are only confirmed by what happens next. Because what's Achish going to do? How's he going to handle this little confrontation that's just happened? He's going to cave in. That's what he's going to do. Verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you've been reliable, and I'd be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I found no fault in you." That's another ringing declaration of David's innocence. Notice that's two now. Trouble is, David, end of verse 6, the rulers don't approve of you. Not the commanders, notice. He says rulers. In other words, the other Philistine kings. You know, it would never do to let David know he's been pushed around by his military subordinates. So now Achish tries to hide that fact by making it out the problem is with his colleagues amongst the Philistine kings. So verse 7, "Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." Is Achish weak? Kind of bloke who gets pushed around? Yes, he is. Absolutely, he is. How did a man like this become king? We're thinking. And then it all gets very odd indeed. Verse 8. "What have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And again, we think, David, what are you doing? Shut up, you idiot. And can't you see this is your ticket out of here? This is brilliant. This is going to get you out of having to fight your own people, David. So don't start arguing about it. Just say yes and go. What is David doing arguing with Achish at this point? I'm not completely sure. Is he really so committed to joining Achish and the Philistines in battle against his fellow Israelites? He's ready to stand there and argue for a chance to do just that. Is he in that bad a way spiritually? Maybe. Maybe it's part of his cover. Maybe David's worried that if he hears Achish telling him to go and he immediately just says, "Oh, must I? Oh, okay then, off I go," Achish will realise something's wrong and not let him get very far. Maybe David has another plan up his sleeve. See, when he talks about going and fighting against the enemies of my lord the king, it could be he's got something else in mind. After all, that phrase, my lord the king, he's used it a couple of times in 1 Samuel so far, and both those times it's been about Saul. In which case, these enemies he talks about wouldn't be Israelites, they'd be Philistines. Is David actually planning to do exactly what the Philistine commanders fear? So to go into battle on the Philistine side and then immediately turn round and fight against them instead, that would be an audacious, daring thing to do. But that's the kind of soldier David seems to be. And my guess is that's exactly what he's got in mind. But Achish still says no. Verse 9, I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. That really is a declaration of innocence, isn't it? That's 3 now, notice. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. No pretense now, notice. No making out it was the rulers that had the problem. Achish comes clean. It was the commanders all along. So now get up early, he says, verse 10, along with your master's servants who come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. So David does, verse 11. David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Very ominously, the Philistines continue that march to the valley of Jezreel. But David and his men, they're already going in the other direction, back to the land of the Philistines. Early in the morning, notice, that's another lovely little detail there. 4 times in those last couple of verses we're told it was early in the morning or something like that. So chapter 28, which was such a dark chapter, Saul consulting with this witch of Endor, and finished with Saul facing the certain, full, awful judgment of God, we're told that finished at night. Chapter 29, which finishes with David heading away from the battlefield, ends with the early morning, the beginning of a new day. Just as night was emphasised back in chapter 28, because it was a way of symbolising just the darkness and horror of what was going on in that chapter and what Saul faced. Morning gets emphasised here because it symbolises hope. This is a new day in Israel's history. This will be the day the throne passes from Saul to the king after God's own heart. So there we go, chapter 29. But what does it say to people like us? Well, loads of things. But just think about that question we began with. When it comes to compromise in serving the Lord, when do we reach the point of no return? At what point does a lack of wholehearted faith in him mean he doesn't want us back anymore? You see the extraordinary thing this chapter is saying. God's mercy, his willingness to forgive, his readiness to have us back, to give us a fresh start in him, it goes so much further than we'd expect. It's been a murky few chapters for David, the last few chapters. I mean, even if some of the stuff he's been up to in the last 16 months, well, he's been away, and not as bad as perhaps at first they seem. We saw a couple of weeks ago, he should never have gone over to join the Philistine king. He's got himself in such a mess by doing that. I mean, things with Saul were bad. Saul was doing everything he could to have David put to death, but God had kept David safe time and time again in all kinds of extraordinary, remarkable ways. And so David should have trusted that God would keep his promise that one day he'd be king, and he should have carried on. It was a lack of faith in God that meant he crossed that line and put himself in the position that he's been in. It was a willingness to entertain doubts about God's ability to keep him safe that meant he went across to the Philistines instead. He should have known better. He should have reminded himself of God's promises and God's power. He should have trusted him. And so there he is. And maybe some of us look at David marching with the Philistine army at the beginning of chapter 29, we see him heading into this battle about to just, this is going to be it, we think. He's going to fight his own people. He might even kill Saul. And maybe we think, well, good riddance. I mean, it serves him right. He should have done better. It's no more than he deserves, if that's how it ends up. Just as maybe some of us are tempted to look at other people, perhaps sort of wobbling in their faith and questioning God's promises and compromising in all kinds of ways that bring dishonour to God's name, just as maybe others look at us doing those things from time to time. And we or they are thinking, oh, it really has gone too far this time. It must be the end of the story. There's no way that person could have a place in the church again. No way God would want that person back now. And then look what happens. Just as we're writing David off, perhaps, God steps in. God steps in and gets him out of the mess that he's in. There's a phrase in James chapter 4 that I've gone back to so many times over the last few years as I've thought about myself and as I've thought about other people too. He gives more grace. God gives more grace. However big our sin as his people may be, however compromised we might be, his grace is even bigger than that. However pig-headed and foolish we can be, however much mess we land ourselves in as we get caught up in our schemes to protect and provide for ourselves because we haven't trusted him. Like David's been doing here, there's a fabulous stubbornness in God's mercy. He has this wonderful refusal to let his children go. It's a stubborn mercy that means that he's at work, even when it looks and feels like he's nowhere near. Because maybe you notice, God barely gets mentioned in this chapter. Twice he gets mentioned, and both of those times it's by Achish, the Philistine king. There's no, but privately David cried to the Lord for help. There's no, but it's okay, God had a cunning plan to fix this. You don't get anything like that in this chapter. Why? To remind us, even when it looks like God's absent and not involved, he's always present, watching out for, caring for his people. He's always involved. It's a great reminder for some of us, isn't it, as we perhaps go back out into schools and offices and maybe even homes, where it really does feel like there's no presence of God at all because of stuff that goes on there. Because no one's interested in him. It feels like he's miles away. He's always there, working. And his stubborn mercy, notice, means he often ends up working in the most surprising ways. I mean, who'd have thought that the things he'd used to get David out of the mess David's got himself into would be Achish's big mouth and the disrespect of the Philistine commanders and the weakness of a Philistine king? But he does. That's what he uses. And again, that's a great reminder, isn't it? Just because we can't see a way out of a messy situation we've landed ourselves in, it doesn't mean there is no way. Just because something looks absolutely hopeless to us, it doesn't mean it is hopeless. We have a God who sometimes just delights in gently humbling us by working in ways we'd never have guessed or expected. His mercy and his grace to messed up, compromised people like you and me is far bigger than we dare to think. It's far subtler than we understand. And it's far more surprising than we would ever guess. How can he be so gracious, so kind? How is it that he can treat us so much better than we deserve? We said the creed just a little earlier, that great statement of the Christian faith that brothers and sisters of ours have been using down through history and right across the world as well. And we said these words of Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. I don't know where your mind goes when we say that line. Mine goes every time to Jesus' trial. Such a significant moment. The day we as a human race dared to put our Maker on trial. As he stood there before Pilate, God's King, on trial before a Gentile king. A Gentile ruler. And I wonder whether you sort of hear the distant echoes of that moment in 1 Samuel 29. There's a few. A king accused of undermining the status quo. He'll turn on the Philistines and kill us, the commanders say to Achish of David. He's subverting the nation. He's stirring people up against Caesar. They said of Jesus. A king who is declared innocent of all charges. Remember how many times? Three times Achish said, I found no fault in him, of David. Three times Pilate said, I can't see anything wrong with this man, anything he's done. As they brought the charges against Jesus. A king who's condemned by a ruler who just didn't have the strength or the courage to do what he thought was right. David, I think you're brilliant, but the commanders have said, I have to let you go, Achish said to David. I'm innocent of this man's blood, Pilate said to the crowd as he washed his hand. It's your responsibility. And in each case, a king who goes out from the trial to save David, to rescue Israelites. We'll look at that next week in chapter 30. Jesus to the cross to save the world. All those who put their trust in him. I like so much of 1 Samuel. Don't you feel this text kind of pulling us forwards? Saying, don't stop here with David. See the one who's yet to come. See, how can God treat people like us with such stubborn grace? How can he treat us so much better than we deserve? So much better than we'd often treat one another? So much better sometimes than we treat ourselves if it was down to us? How can he do that? It's because his perfect innocent son willingly went through a travesty of a trial. And was unjustly condemned by a weak king too. Maybe you can look back on all kinds of compromise in your Christian life if you'd say you're following the Lord. And maybe you could see how God has worked so stubbornly sometimes. And so silently. And so surprisingly to draw you back to himself. And get you out of the mess that you were in. Well, follow where the text is pointing. Praise him for Jesus. And maybe you're conscious, you're deeply compromised right now. Stuff that's going on. Maybe no one else here knows. Through patterns of life or relationships that you've walked into. Don't be complacent. The last thing this chapter is encouraging us to do is to be complacent and think, oh, it's all right, God will get me out of it in the end. It's not written to encourage us to be complacent. It's written to bring us back, to bring us home. So follow where the text is leading again. Come back to Jesus. Because we'll always find a warm welcome home in him. Let's pray. Father, the sheer scale of your mercy to people like us just astounds us sometimes. Sometimes we even find it offensive. We look at one another and sometimes we even look at ourselves and we're so convinced that you could never ever want us back. As we look at the mess that we've landed ourselves in again, perhaps. And yet thank you that you are so stubborn in your mercy to your children. Thank you for all the silent ways that we never guess, we don't even see at the time, that you can use so wonderfully, that perhaps you have used in the past to draw us back to yourself. For all the surprising ways that we'd never have guessed, again, that you used to do just that. Thank you so much for your stubborn mercy to us in the past, for the way that you've clung on to us in the Lord Jesus, even when we haven't looked like we've cared very much about clinging on to you. We can't praise you enough for the kindness and the mercy that we find in him. And Lord, we know ourselves a bit and you know us so well, and we know in all of our lives there's degrees of compromise. None of us are serving you with everything we've got, with everything we are.
And so as a reminder again of your character and just how much you long to bring us back to yourself, please help us to turn away from those other things we're following, those other things we're living for. Back to you. And back to the grace that we find in your Son. We can't thank you enough for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.